Good morning.
Good morning.
I'd like to turn with you, please, if you have a Bible with you, to Romans chapter 1. If you're at all familiar with the scriptures, you know that it is collected in two testaments. The sometimes referred to as the Old Testament, although the Jewish people find that to be a rather derogatory term, although it's a biblical phrase, but the idea is that it's old, it's outdated, it's no longer useful. That's how they take the phrase. And so we have the Hebrew scriptures gathered together, and then the New Testament, primarily written in Greek, the New Covenant, the Old Covenant, as it's referred to in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. The first four books are biography. They are portraits of the Lord Jesus, the life and times of the Lord Jesus here on earth. And then we have the book of Acts, the record of the early days of the history of the church. And then we have this first epistle of Paul to Christians gathered in the capital city of the ancient Roman Empire. And the Apostle Paul, as he writes this letter to them, is describing to them what might be called the charter of the Christian church. And he describes in quite some detail what it means to be a Christian. Now, there are many ideas that people have about being a Christian. They think if you're born in a country like America, it gives you automatic entree, and you're a Christian. And so when someone says, what do you mean you're a Christian? What they really mean is, are you saying I'm not a Christian? Like I don't eat my relatives? What exactly are you charging me with here? There are other people who, because they attend a church that professes to be a Christian church, that somehow that makes them a Christian. It was Billy Sunday who used to say, if I was born in a garage, would that make me a car? And, of course, it's not simply a matter of attending a building. That doesn't do anything for us at all. The Apostle Paul would make it quite clear that the Christian message is the necessity of having a living relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Some years ago, I received a phone call from a teacher at my old high school. He had not been a teacher when I was there, but he said he had been taking up the comparative religions in his class, and he had come to Christianity, and he was stumped, and he didn't quite know how to explain Christianity to his students. And he asked the students, was there anyone that they knew that would be willing to come in? And my niece was in the class, and so she volunteered me. Well, in the conversation on the phone, he said that the other religions, he had understood them, but he didn't understand Christianity. And I said, I think that's an amazing thing, because quite frankly, when I read these other religions, I don't have the foggiest idea what they're talking about. I think that's part of the mystique of the religion, that nobody understands it. If they did understand it, they might see through it. But Christianity, to me, was such a simple thing. Not easy, but simple. I said, it's a door. Christianity is a door. And Christ is the door. And you're outside with your sin and judgment, or as the hymn put it, your guilt and despair. And on the inside is God and everything that you need to be contented and satisfied and at peace and with joy. And Christ is the door, and the door is open, and he says, come on in. Stepping from where you are into a right relationship with God, with all of the accompanying benefits, through Christ, who is the only door. Well, he said, I just can't understand it. Well, I said, it may be. You see, all the religions, the other religions, were made by men, so men can understand them. But this one comes from God, so you'll need God's help to understand it. And he said, well, maybe that's it. Well, I don't have time to tell you what went on as we gathered together, but it was a very interesting time, let me say. And I was given two 80-minute classes back-to-back to explain to these students what it means to be a Christian. And what impressed me as I met with these students was again the fact that everyone is a believer. Did you know that? Everyone is a believer. You can't live in unbelief. It's impossible. It's like trying to hold your breath and not breathing. You know, sooner or later you go unconscious and start breathing again. And everyone is a believer. And sometimes I catch people in their words when they tell me, oh, I don't believe anything. And I say to them, well, how did you come to believe that? And they start to tell me how they came to believe that. You see? Like the little girl in Russia who said to her mother, Mommy, does God know that we don't believe in Him? You can't be an unbeliever. Everybody believes something. Everyone has faith. They may have faith in themselves, in their own good works, in their religion, in their agnosticism, whatever it might be. But everybody has faith. Everybody believes something. And you see, in order to become a Christian, the first and most difficult step is to learn to be an unbeliever. In other words, to lose faith in what you presently believe. And that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? And what I want to do this morning from the book of Romans is to put belief to the test. Now, one of the obvious, overwhelming views that people have today is this, that in every other sphere of life, you can put what you believe to the test. I think that this particular automobile is the best automobile you can buy. Oh, you do, do you? Yeah, I do. Well, I think this automobile is the best. Well, let's take them out and test drive them. Right? You can put it to the test. People would never think of buying a stereo system, a CD player, a microwave, whatever it might be, without checking out the options. And people buy these magazines that they'll take all of the credit cards or they'll take all of the whatever and they'll test them and they'll see which one's the best one, right? You may not agree with their assessment. You say, no, I think this is the best one. But nobody would ever go to a car lot and the salesman comes out and says, hi, can I help you? And you say, well, I'd like a car. Oh, what kind of car? Well, anything. Anything? Yeah, sure, anything will do. Anything? I mean, like a Miata, a Hummer, a Rolls, a Lada? It doesn't matter to you? No. Well, what are you going to use it for? You're going to do like four-wheeling? Are you going to drive old people around to the dentist? You're going to, you want prestige? You want gas mileage? What do you want? Well, it doesn't really matter. Well, that's how people treat their religion. I sat down in California for a lunch, and there was a young man sitting at the table with me at this conference, Bible conference. And as we started to talk, I found out that this young fellow had got quite excited about a young lady that worked at the office where he was. And he asked her to date her, and she said, no, I wouldn't date you. You're not a Christian. He said, I'm not a Christian? No. Well, he said, how do you become a Christian? So she told him. Well, this didn't deter him at all. He was quite interested in this young lady, and he kept asking to date her out. She said, look, the only way I would date you is if you meet me at the church that I attend, and we'll sit together in the meeting, and then you can go home on your own, and I'll go home. That's it. So he said, well, it's a start. So he came to this Bible conference, all right? So he's sitting there. So I try to get the conversation started. I said to him, do you have any religious background? And he said, well, I visited the Vatican once. Like, that was it. And then, by way of apology, he said, my dad is a movie producer in Hollywood, and we weren't very religious. So, well, that's all I had to work with, so that's where I started. I said, well, Tommy, what was it like to visit the Vatican? And he said, well, it was real peaceful. I said, you mean like a graveyard? And he said, well, yeah, I guess. I said, listen, this is the question you have to ask when you start thinking about a religious system. Like, is it possible to test it? Or is this something where everybody just says, well, you know, anybody's view is good as anybody else's view. And there's no way to check it out. And one of the most pressing questions that I could place on you today is this. If you were wrong, would you like to know?
Now, you know, that's a real tough question to say no to, isn't it? Oh, no. I just want to go blindly on. And now, see, there are people who tell me this. I spoke to a woman on the plane one day, and she said to me, even if I'm wrong, it's been a great life, you know? I said, excuse me, ma'am? You think this is life? This isn't life. This is just the dressing room. We're just getting ready to step out into the real world, you know. Would it matter to a fruit fly if it died at 3 in the afternoon? You know, they only live 24 hours. Your life is the equivalent of that little fruit fly's life compared to eternity. We're not here for long. And if you think this is life, man, you've missed it. And what we do in this little dressing room will determine where we are forever. So you better get it right. You only get one shot. There's no reverse gear. You can't come back and change your mind, you see? This is it. This is your golden opportunity. Listen to these words in Romans chapter 1. Paul. Well, that's all we'll read for now. Oh, some of you didn't even get the page. Listen. Every time we read that name at the beginning of an epistle, it ought to knock our socks off. You know who this man was? He was handpicked by the Jewish Sanhedrin to eradicate from the face of the earth the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He went about the cities of the Middle East finding Christians, hauling them to Jerusalem, running them through a kangaroo court, and having them killed. So when he writes and calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, the word Christ there is the Greek word for the Messiah. When he declares that he is a servant of Jesus the Messiah, you better stop and say, excuse me? Like, what happened to this man? Something radical obviously happened. A man named Saul of Tarsus who goes around murdering Christians for a living, and suddenly, within a few days, he's standing out on the street corner in the capital city of Syria, preaching that Jesus really is the Messiah after all. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. He came up against overwhelming evidence that the Jesus he sought to eradicate, the name, the belief system that he once set about to destroy was really true. He thought he was right. He was very sincere, but he was dead wrong. So, obviously, that's a possibility for all of us, is it? Is it possible that the preacher standing up here, flailing away and shouting and getting all excited about this, is it possible that I'm wrong? Well, we have to at least entertain the possibilities, all right? I mean, not everybody can be right. Somebody's wrong. Oh, somebody says, oh, maybe we're all right. In the city of Haifa, in Israel, is the great international temple to the memory of Baha'u'llah, the Baha'i religion. And they have doors all the way around, you see? And whatever door you come in through, hey, you all end up in the same place. Isn't that cute? Huh? So that's the idea. You believe this, I believe that, doesn't really matter. Now, we don't know of any other realm in the world where that works. Imagine me going to the airport this afternoon, and as I get on, doors open to the cockpit, and there's the pilot in there. I say, so you're our pilot today. Yes, sir. So, everything look okay? Weather's fine over Michigan? I said, well, I was just thinking, you know, like, I haven't been in Florida in a long time, and I just thought maybe it doesn't really matter where we fly, we all end up in the same place, you know? Or you go to a nutritionalist or a medical doctor. Say, doctor, I got this little pain down here, and he says, well, don't worry about that. It'll all work out in the end. You know, don't, as long as you think positively or a surgeon, a surgeon says, you know, it really doesn't matter which leg we take off. It doesn't really matter which organ we remove. It's all the same in the end. Like, I don't know any math teacher that would let me away with that. Well, all the answers are pretty much the same, aren't they? Dear folks, This is your eternal destiny. I wouldn't play games with that for a second. And you have multitudes of people. It's like it doesn't really matter. Like they are so fussy about the speakers they buy for their stereo system. But they could care less about their eternal soul. I think it's shocking. People who never think about their soul. Well, listen. This man, Saul of Tarsus, came up to a point in his life when he was confronted with the issue of Jesus of Nazareth. Listen. As I spoke to a group of high school students one day, and I don't know how the Lord gets me in these public high schools, but I thank him for it. I spoke to these students one day, and I said to them, how many of you have ever read the Bible? And there wasn't a kid in the class that had ever even cracked a Bible. I said, now listen. If what this book says isn't true, nothing matters. We might as well all go kill ourselves. If what it says is true, nothing else really matters. And you're all in a lot of trouble. I think you'd want to read it. And people say, well, I like to think that when I get to heaven, if there is a heaven, that God, if there is a God, will be a God of love, and he wouldn't send anyone to hell. Well, you may like to think that, but you know, God's already on record. If I said to you, do you have fire insurance on your house? And you say, well, I like to think that if my house burned down, that the neighbors would get together and, you know, put some money together and say, just go ahead and build something nice and we'll pay for it. Listen, folks, you may like to think that, but if I were you, I'd get fire insurance. When we look into the Word of God, one of the things we are impressed with is that God is a straight shooter. Right? I don't like a doctor who beats around the bush. Hey, doctor, give it to me straight, man. I can take it. Well, listen, God gives it to us straight. He tells us what really is at issue here. What's at issue? Listen. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. God is its source. It was God's idea. One of the things people say to me is, oh, yes, your message. No, it sounds nice. It's too good to be true. Oh, I say it's too good not to be true. Because I never would have thought of it. Would you have thought of it? Would you have the audacity to say to God, God, I've got a great idea. Why don't you come down from heaven, down to this little planet, if you can find it, little speck of dust here, and be born as a human being, just like these sinners, these rebels that hate you and despise you and ignore you and rebuff your love. And I tell you what, why not be born as a baby? Don't come as a full-grown man. Be born as a baby, say in a barn, you know, laid in a feeding trough, that's it. Live in poverty and obscurity and let people take advantage of you. When 25,000 people show up for dinner, you feed them all. Don't expect anyone to invite you home that night. You sleep on the hillside. That's exactly what happened. You minister to the people, heal the sick, raise the dead, give the blind their sight. And then, toward the end of your life, you let people take you and abuse you. Spit in your face. Get so close to us, God, that we can spit in your face and buffet you and make your back like a plowed field in the springtime and then take you outside the city and spike you to a cross and lift you up to die and leave you there, rejected by men. Despised and rejected by men. And don't just forgive us for Calvary, for the heinous crime of murdering one who is our God, our Creator, but actually use it as the basis to forgive us for all our sin. And don't just take us back to zero now. Don't just clear the ledger of all the debits. Why not take us infinitely beyond on the credit side of the ledger? Make us fabulously rich. You know, give us everything you've got. Open heaven to us. Give us a joint bank account on the first bank of heaven. Make us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's a great idea. This is inspired, isn't it? And here's an idea, God. Why don't you, while you're at it, make us members of your family? You know, sons of God. That's it. And redecorate heaven so we'll feel at home there. Make it our home. We've ruined your earth, so why not open heaven to us? And you wouldn't mind budging over a bit on the throne there and let us sit on the throne and rule the universe with you? Would you ever thought of it? I wouldn't think of it. Beyond my wildest dreams. But I tell you something, God thought of it. That's what Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 11. Who has been God's counselor? Where did he ever get these wonderful ideas from? Sure never would have got it from me. Says Paul, this is good news. That's what the word gospel means. This is good news. This is the best news in all the world. And it obviously comes to mind, if it's such good news, why do Christians spend all their time talking about bad news? We'll talk about Clinton before we'll talk about Christ. Shame on us. This is good news. You sit down beside someone and say, heard any good news lately? I sat down on a plane one day and there was a businessman there, impeccably dressed. He had a Wall Street Journal. He took it all apart in sections, put all the other sections in the back of the seat, and then he took one section, folded it in quarters, and read the quarter. Flip, read the quarter. Flip, flip, read the quarter. Read the quarter, opened the page, turned it over, folded it in quarters. He did that for the whole newspaper. Talk about verifiable homicide. It drove me crazy. So anyway, when he was all done, then he took it and he put all the sections back together, folded it up, and put the newspaper, and then he sat back like this. And I looked at him, and I said, I have never seen anybody read a newspaper like that. You must really enjoy the news. I said, tell me, what's the best news you can give me? And he looked at me a little quizzically and said, the Dow is holding? I said, that's the best news you can give me? He said, well, you got anything better? Talk about leading with your chin. Well, listen, folks, this is a world full of bad news. There is good news. It's the best news in all the world. Listen to this. All have sinned. Is that good news? It doesn't seem to be. Most preachers, you know, when they preach, they say, well, first the bad news, then the good news. The bad news is you're sinners. The good news is Christ died for sinners. No, listen. This is all good news. It's good news from start to finish. It is good news. There is one person in all the world you can be completely honest with, and he'll love you anyway. See, no other religion dares do that. I meet lots of religious people, and they're always pretending that they're good. Because that's how they're going to get to heaven, you see. I preached in Ottawa, Canada, a few Easters ago, and there was a gentleman there from China. In English, his name translated meant latitude, longitude. And so he presumed that his father thought he ought to travel. And so he had come as an engineer on loan to the Canadian government. Well, he thought, what more culturally significant event in Canada than to come out to church on Easter Sunday? So he came out, and I was preaching. So at the end of the meeting, as I was shaking hands with the people, he came to me, he was very respectful, thanked me for my message, and he said, I noticed one very obvious difference between my belief and your belief. And I said, what's that? Well, he said, you obviously believe that men are basically bad. But smiling benignly on me, he said, we believe that men are basically good. And I said, well, that is one of the nice things about Christianity, isn't it? You don't have to pretend all the time. It was obvious the man wasn't married. Because, you know, if you have children, nobody has to convince you that people are born sinners. I didn't have to say to my little boy, David, now, David, listen, what I want you to do when mother's at the other end of the house, is lean over and grab your sister's hair and pull. Ah, that's good. That's good. Okay. Now, Sarah, you spin around and scratch David in the face. Great, great. Okay. David, you start screaming bloody murder, and Mother will come in and think it's all Sarah's fault. She's too small to defend herself. She can't even describe what happened. You know, I don't ever recall having to teach my children to do those things. They come by it naturally. All have sinned. That's good news. You see, this is what happened to the woman at the well. Jesus came to the city of Sychar. Just outside the city, there was a well, and he sat on the lip of the well. A woman was coming out of the city. It was not the right time of day to be getting water, but she wanted to avoid the other women in town. She had a bit of a reputation. And she'd stolen some of their husbands, you see, and so she made her way to the well, and there was a stranger sitting there, and she tried to avoid him, but it was a bit tough, seeing he was sitting on the well, and especially when he began to talk to her. He said, could I have a drink, please? And she said, what are you doing talking to me? You're obviously a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan, and we don't talk to each other. And he completely avoided the racial issue and said, you know, if you knew who you're talking to, you'd ask me for a drink, and I'd give you a drink, and you'd never thirst again. She said, how are you going to get the water? The well's deep. Oh, he says, not this water. You keep coming back for this stuff. I'm the water. I'm the one who will satisfy your thirst. And she said, oh, I'd like some of that. Give me some. He said, I tell you what, why don't you go and get your husband, and we'll talk about it. I have one word in the margin of my Bible there. It says, ouch. And she said, I don't have a husband. And he said, you liar. No, he didn't say that. You know what he said? He said, thou sayest well. Yeah, you are right, you don't have a husband. But you have had five, and now the man you're living with, yeah, you're right, you're not married to him. And all of a sudden she realized, this man that just offered himself to me to satisfy the longings of my soul knew about me all along. He knew what I was like. She'd been looking for a man who would love her the way she needed to be loved. She'd had five. She was living with number six, and here was number seven, the perfect man. You see, here was a woman who was trying to hide her sin because she couldn't imagine that the God of heaven could love her the way she was, in spite of her sin. But you know what her advertising was when she went into town? Come see a man that told me everything I ever did. Couldn't be the Messiah, could it? And she emptied the town. And they all came out to see him, thinking no doubt to themselves, if this man could love this woman knowing all about her, maybe he could love me knowing all about me too. You see how it's good news? Oh, it is good news. But the Lord would love sinners. He doesn't say, well, fix yourself up first, and once you get to my standard, then I'll get to know you. Listen, we're not God's type. But he loves us anyway. Oh, listen, folks, this is wonderful news. We need to tell people this. There's no other belief system in the world like this that lets you be honest with God and knowing that he loves sinners. One day the Pharisees were looking down their religious noses at Jesus. He was over there with a bunch of obvious sinners. And they said to themselves, what's he doing with those people? Doesn't he know they're sinners? And Jesus said, if you saw a doctor with a bunch of sick people, what would you say? What's the doctor doing with those sick people? Doesn't he know they're sick? Well, of course he does. That's why he's there. People who are well don't need a doctor. It's people who are sick. I didn't come to call good people. I didn't come to call good people. I came to call sinners to repentance. Listen, you try to convince God you're a good person. You know what you're doing? You're disqualifying yourself from salvation. Good, of course, is a relative term, isn't it? People say, oh, I think I'm pretty good. Well, you do. Like, compared to what? That's what the Pharisees did, you see? They compared themselves to the worst in other people and thought they looked pretty good. That's what we do. We compare our best by their worst, and we come out smelling like a rose, don't we? I wouldn't do that. Oh, but what would you do? What would you do? The Bible says that every one of us in this room is personally guilty for the execution of the Son of God. It was because of what we were and what we had done that Christ died. He died for our sins. Now, if you don't accept that option, you only have one other option. And that option is that he wasn't dying for you, he was dying for himself. He was guilty, he did deserve to die. And your heart is crying out, "Crucify him!" Those are the only two options, crowned or crucified. Which will it be? So someday you stand before the God of heaven and he looks at you and says, "Oh, I recognize you. You're the person that killed my son and never repented of it." Would you like to be in that position? You've got to come to terms with this. The gospel of God. Notice verse 2. Which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see, the great thing about Christianity is it's verifiable. You can put it to the test. Paul did. Brilliant mind. God says, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. You can think about this stuff. It's a funny thing, isn't it, that people accuse Christians of kissing their brains goodbye, committing intellectual suicide. Oh, you Christians, you know, you don't think. Listen, Christians are the only people that can afford to think. My wife said to our doctor one day, he's a brilliant doctor, "Dr. Geffen, what do you think about when you think about eternity?" He said, "Mrs. Nicholson, I don't think about eternity. I don't want to think about it." Oh, there it is. You look in the mirror, you don't like what you see? How do you fix that? Well, turn out the light. Just don't think about it, then it doesn't exist. Well, it doesn't change the fact. It is appointed unto men once to die. There's a date on the calendar, and you check out, mister. And you can pretend it's not going to happen. But in a world of statistics, the ultimate statistic is this, that one out of every one dies. You ever notice that? I mean, you don't have to believe the Bible for that. Read your paper, and you'll see we're all going the same direction. What Solomon calls the last move to our long house. That's what he calls a coffin. The long house. That's it. It's happening. It's going to happen. So, says the Bible, prepare to meet thy God. Like you prepare for holidays and retirement and get your kids' teeth fixed and everything else. Wouldn't it be a good idea to prepare to meet God? Well, says the Lord, let's reason together. Let's think about this. To become a Christian is not a trade-off. You don't have to say, "Well, let's see, what do I want?" It's either your brain or your heart, you know. What is the first and great commandment? To live a good, clean life? You think so, the way people talk. They say, "Well, I think I live a good, clean life." Oh, I see. You think that's what God wants, huh? Listen, here's what God wants. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, all thy strength, and him only shalt thou serve. The only thing that God will be satisfied with is if you're madly in love with him. You think of loving God. A lot of people who think God's quite boring, you know. They wouldn't want to have God in their life. Why? That would really cramp their style. That beautiful music we heard. That was God's idea. God invented music and gave us the aesthetic ability to appreciate it. Some more than others. God made butterflies. How many butterflies? He could have made just one kind of butterfly. But that's not God, you know. There are over 90,000 different kinds of butterflies and moths that we've found so far. The flowers, the trees, on and on it goes. The stars. You know, you can only see 2,500 stars with the naked eye. Why didn't God give us 2,500 stars? Oh, says God, I'll throw in a few zillion more. Because that's what God's like. He could have made the world black and white. It would have worked. But God's not like that. He could have given us one kind of food. The children of Israel never asked what's for breakfast. 40 years in the wilderness had the same thing every day, didn't they? God could have done that. Here's your food. Could have given us a pill. But God said, "No, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you fruit with hair on it." Who'd ever think of a kiwi but God, right? I mean, magnificent. He must have had a ball making a duck-billed platypus. You know, wonderful. The creation around us is telling us something. God is lovable. God is wonderful. God is the most fascinating person in all the universe. You ought to get to know him. But there's a problem. Your sin has separated between you and your God. You know, the theory that God was dead, well, that wasn't the problem. The equipment wasn't broken at his end of the line. It was at our end of the line. We found out the phone was dead and assumed it was his problem. Listen, we're the ones who are dead, separated from God. Now, when we say the phone's dead, we don't take it out and bury it in the backyard. When we say the phone is dead, we mean we've got equipment, you've got equipment, there's a break in the line somewhere. It's separation. We need to be reconciled to God. That's the problem. And the Lord Jesus came, the heavenly repairman, to bring us back to God. And that's what you need. If you're not saved today, you need to be reconciled to God. Well, if you're going to be, you've got to face up to the problem, your sin, and receive Christ as Savior. Notice what it says here in verse 2, that God promised Christ before by the holy prophets. Now, this is verifiable, you see. I was walking through a shopping mall in Niagara Falls, Ontario, and appalled to see down the center of the shopping mall, instead of crafts or antiques, fortune tellers, all kinds of them. An Indian swami with a headdress and a gypsy reading tea leaves and a biorhythms expert and all this kind of stuff. You see, and as I walked along, this fortune teller said to me, "Tell your fortune, sir." I said, "How much?" She said, $5. I said, "Ooh, that's a lot of money for somebody who already knows his future." But she, I said, I'll tell you what, I'll give you $10 if you can tell me what happened to me yesterday. She said, "Well, I don't have that gift." I said, "I didn't think so." Do you know that's how the book of Daniel begins? You ever read that? Sure. The book of Daniel does not begin with prophecy, does it? No, it begins with a story. It's a pagan court. And the king has this sneaking suspicion that all his rent-a-prophets are phonies. And they're just making it up, like Gene Dixon makes it up. So, he put them to a little test. He came in one morning and said, "Fellas, I had a dream last night, and for the life of me, I can't remember the dream, and I have no idea what it means. I want you to tell me the dream and tell me what it means." And they smiled and said, "Come on now, that's not how you play the game. You tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means." And the king said, "No, actually, I'm the king. I make the rules around here. And as a little incentive program, if you don't tell me, I'm going to chop you in pieces." Well, it didn't matter what the incentive program was. They couldn't come up with the answer. And they finally were forced to confess, and it must have burned their lips to do it, only God can prophesy. Well, Daniel hears about it, and he comes to the king and says, "Look, king, don't lose your head, because if you do, we're all going to lose ours. Give me one night, I'll meet with God, and if he wants to tell us, he can tell us." So he had time alone with the Lord, came in the morning, "Here's your dream, here's what it means." Isn't that classic? I mean, Daniel prophesies the past, which can be verified by the king, before he prophesies the future. Why did God arrange that? So that we could have confidence in the Word of God. I flew into West Virginia. A couple came to meet me at the airport. They walked up to me and said, "You're Jade Nicholson." I said, "How do you know? I never met them before." And they pulled out a family photo. There I was in the picture. See? And they were just watching the people come off the plane. There was a 6'7" basketball player and a little lady with purple hair. And finally I walked off and they said, "Well, that, you know, a reasonable facsimile. That looks like Jade Nicholson." Now that's what the Old Testament is. It's a portrait of Christ before time. But what's interesting about it is it's not a snapshot. It's a composite, sort of a paint by number, paint by prophet thing, where the prophet stepped up to the canvas and everybody painted in a little bit. But what's interesting is all the little bits that were painted in all appear to contradict each other. So one prophet steps up and says, "When Messiah comes, he'll heal the sick, raise the dead, give the blind their sight, all these wonderful things." You would assume that everybody would love to have a guy like that in town. If somebody came to your city and began to do those things, wouldn't you love to have somebody like that? No, says another prophet, he will be despised and rejected of men. One prophet says that when he comes, he will be betrayed and crucified. His enemies, right? No, it'll be one of his closest confidants. He'll be betrayed for money. How much? Oh, 50. Well, the law says 50 pieces of silver. That's what you would sell a slave for. No. No, says the prophet. 30 pieces of silver. Now, isn't this astounding? Who paid the 30 pieces of silver? Was it people who were trying to make Jesus look like the Messiah? No. It was people who desperately didn't want him to be the Messiah. Did they not know the scripture was there? Oh, it had been there for almost 1,000 years in their record. Of course they knew it was there. And all they had to do was pay 31 pieces of silver and Jesus would not have been the Messiah. But they paid 30 pieces of silver. But it gets worse. You see, they could have covered that over. And said, we didn't pay 30 pieces of silver. Who says we paid 30 pieces of silver? They blew it. Because here they had this money. They said, ooh, blood money. We can't touch this stuff. We can't put it back in the treasury. They could have put it in and nobody would have known anything. Judas hung himself. He wasn't talking. But they said, self-righteous hypocrites. We can't put... they were the ones that paid the money. They were the ones that made it dirty. So we can't... ooh, it's dirty money. Somebody says, I got a good idea, let's buy some real estate with it. And they went and bought this potter's field, which was also prophesied, by the way. They cast it to the potter, and they sealed the amount of money in public record. All kinds of things like that. I mean, Matthew takes it up, doesn't he, in chapter 2? And he says, here's one prophet that says, when Messiah comes, he'll be born in Bethlehem. Another prophet says, born in Bethlehem. I'm supposed to write here that he's going to come out of Egypt. Another prophet says, well, I don't know about you two fellows, but I'm supposed to say that he'll be called a Nazarene from up in the north. So who was right? Well, yes, yes, and yes. They were all right, weren't they? But the interesting thing is, why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Was it because Mary thought, baby's going to come soon. Got a 50-50 chance it's going to be a boy. What if we go down to Bethlehem? If it is a boy and he's born in Bethlehem, he'll look like the Messiah. And we can kind of massage his life, you know, do this, do that. So he'll end up looking like the Messiah. Silly people who talk like that. The reason she was in Bethlehem that night was because a pagan king halfway around the world in Rome decided to raise taxes and had to get an up-to-date tax census and threw the whole Roman Empire into disarray so that she was forced to travel at 9 months pregnant on a donkey 60 miles to Bethlehem. Well, then Joseph says, okay, this is very propitious. Born in Bethlehem. Let's see, what's the next thing in the agenda? Egypt. Okay, let's go to Egypt. Is that what happened? No. It was another pagan king named Herod who sent his troops south slaughtering children 2 years and under, and they had to flee, and the only direction to go was to Egypt. So you see, time and time again, this silly notion that Jesus made himself look like the Messiah, you try to arrange the family you're born to. He was born, verse 3, of the seed of David. You try to arrange the town you're born in. How your enemies betray you, how they execute you. I mean, you could assume that Jesus was going to be stoned to death. That's how the Jews executed. They tried to do it on one or two occasions. But it didn't happen, did it? No, they said, crucify, crucify. They wanted him to die on the tree because it would put him under the curse of God. But by a happy circumstance, God also wanted him under the curse of God so he could bear the curse for you. You can put this to the test. Now, there are many people who are not Christians, and they say the reason they're not Christians is because they don't find Christianity very satisfying. They don't find it very intellectually honest, or some such statement as that. And I would like to make a sweeping charge against such people that they have not done their homework. Because the promise of God is this: you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. People are half-hearted about this. Maybe you are. And that's why you're not a Christian today. That's why you don't have confidence in God. That's why you don't know that you're saved and ready to meet Him. I was riding on a bus down to Cork in Ireland. Sitting beside me was a young college student. We began to talk about the Lord. And with a little smile, she said, "Well, of course, everybody has their own interpretation. Catholic Church has their interpretation. You have your interpretation. It all depends on which interpretation you accept." "Ah, I see. So what you're telling me then is that God has a real communications problem. He can't quite get His point across. It's so obscure and fuzzy that everybody, the Bible is plastic and you can make it say anything you want it to say." "Well," she said, "people do have different views on the Bible, don't they?" I said, "Well, yes, that's true, isn't it?" I said, "You know, I have a little 4-year-old at home, and if she wants something, she makes it perfectly clear to me. She has a very limited vocabulary, but she leaves me in absolutely no doubt as to what she has in mind. Are you saying that the God who made her brain and made her vocal cords and gave her the ability to speak has a real problem getting His point across?" Now, there are some things in the Bible that do need to be interpreted. That's true. And there are rules of interpretation. But I said, "You know, there are some things in the Bible that don't need to be interpreted. They just need to be believed. And they are the essential message of the Bible." I said, "Suppose I said to you, 'Let's have lunch tomorrow. What do you say? 12 noon okay with you?' 'Fine. I'll meet you out in front of the town clock there in the town square at 12 noon and we'll have lunch together." "Great." So I'm standing there at 12 noon, 12:15, 12:45. I finally go and call your office. "Where are you?" "What do you mean?" "Well, remember yesterday we agreed 12 noon for lunch at the town clock?" And you say to me, "Well, that's your interpretation." I said, "You know, a plain statement doesn't need to be interpreted. You believe it or you don't. Listen, all have sinned. No fine print, no escape clause. All have sinned. You believe it or don't you?" "The soul that sins dies." "Nobody knows why people get old. All the cells in your body are only a few months old, at most a few years old. Why do we get old and die?" "Well, because the wages of sin is death. That's why." "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. The perfect experiment, you know." "You don't have to believe me. Go ahead, give it a try. If it's not true, don't believe it. But everybody who believes it finds out it's true. Never been an exception." I said that to a young girl in this class when we were finished after 80 minutes. I opened it for a discussion. And I said, "So what do you think?" And this girl exploded. She said, "I've never heard anything so ridiculous in all my life. Trusting God, God saving you, you talking to God, God talking to you. It's absolutely bizarre." She just really went on, see? So when she settled down or stopped to take a breath or something, I stepped in and said, "Well, I'm glad you felt free to express yourself. You know, I think there are people who feel like that. But suppose I came in here today with kumquat juice, and nobody had ever tasted kumquat juice before. And I gave half the class kumquat juice, and the other half didn't get any. And then I said, 'Go ahead and try it.' So the half that got the juice, they tasted it, and they said, 'This is wonderful. This is the best juice we ever tasted. We never knew it existed until today. This is great.' And the half that didn't get any kumquat juice said, 'What a bunch of malarkey. Who ever heard of such a stupid thing? Kumquat juice. It's ridiculous. It doesn't taste good.' So who would you believe? The people who tasted it and says it's wonderful, or the people who didn't taste it and say it's terrible?" I said, "Everybody who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good says we have joy and peace in believing. It's the people who haven't tasted who say it's a bunch of rubbish. So who are you going to believe? Go ahead. Try. Take the experiment. Taste and see." And everyone who does finds out that what God says is really true after all. That he saves the soul, and he gives us peace, and he sets our heart to singing, and he sets our feet on the path to heaven. And we are sure. We believe and are sure. On what basis? On the basis of the consistency of the Word of God. Internally consistent with itself. The prophetic scriptures fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. And the reality that it brings to our life changes us from the inside out. There's nothing else like this in all the world, you know. It allows God to be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Every other religion expects God to be like an unjust judge who takes a little money under the table to overlook your sin. Do you think God is like that? Then he isn't God. God must be just. And he can't wink at sin. And he can't take a little good works under the table and say, well, he'll overlook your sin. Ridiculous. But the Christian message says, no, God doesn't have to fudge the books. He doesn't have to cook the books. God's going to bring us in the front door of heaven. He's not going to sneak us in the back door. Every sin has been paid in full. All the debt has been paid. God has been satisfied. And he offers to us the free gift of eternal life. You can say no. He gives you that option. But I tell you this, God does not send people to hell. People are going to hell. God is in the business of saving people from going there. Bob McClurkin used to say, if heaven is by grace alone, and it is, you can't work your way there. Hell is by works alone. And you will work your way over every obstacle that the love of God can put in your path. You're going to have to climb over the Lord Jesus today to go to hell. You've heard the message. I placed it before you. I'm not asking you to turn your brains off. I'm asking you to examine the evidence. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. You could go home today with the absolute certainty that all is well with your soul, that your sins are gone, paid in full, the judgment passed, heaven is your home. The present possessors of eternal life. Taste and see.